If I were to say to you tonight, each and every day, the world is becoming a more wonderful place in which to live, you would say, Pastor, you're nuts. And you would be absolutely correct. Of course, you may have said that without me making that declaration, but that's another story.
Well, that's what Obama's trying to tell them.
Things are understandably becoming more and more perilous each and every day. Why? Question is, what's going on? It's easy to say, well, and people have said this, if God was a loving God, He would keep these things from happening. It's interesting, the very people who say those things are the very people who rightly object to being automatically controlled without a sense of ability to decide for themselves. God has given us a will. He's charged us to exercise it correctly. We're not robots. And consequently, when man exercises his will, it's not in accordance with the plan of God that brings disaster. It's against the plan of God that things work out. It's not God's fault. Well, then, whose fault is it? It's man's fault. Well, yeah, it is man's fault. But I'd like to suggest to you tonight that part of the responsibility for the world being in the condition that it's in is the church's fault. To a certain degree, I believe that is correct. Because the church isn't doing the job it's supposed to be doing. I want to read a little section from a book called The Vanishing Ministry by Woodrow Kroll. It was written around 1990, so it's a little bit dated in its figures and stuff, but the words are good. He says, at the turn of the last century, it was estimated that 2 out of every 3 Americans were born-again, Bible-believing Christians. That isn't true today. In fact, Donald McGavran estimated that there are 30 million hardcore pagans in America who are anti-Christian. Religious freedom is still guaranteed, but with more than 169 million unchurched people in America, we have failed to practice that freedom and thus have become more and more secular and irreligious. Christian influence in America has waned to such an extent that everything which remotely appears to be religious is either outlawed, downplayed, or scorned. Prayer in public school has been ruled unconstitutional. Yet, on the other hand, pornography is constitutional because the justices of our land cannot determine what it is. The only mention of prayer in school today is the graffiti on the wall that says, in case of nuclear attack, the ban on prayer will be lifted. Nativity scenes are being removed from public property because they are offensive to a secular society. The AIDS crisis is approached with prevention techniques which never address morality. This is the mission field, America, where homosexuals have rights but creationists do not. He goes on to say this, although the Christian church has existed for 20 centuries, encompassing many generations, none has ever really won its entire generation to the Lord. But at least we've had an army of soldiers ready to do battle against Satan. Now it appears that the recruiting officers for the army of Christ are being unheeded, muzzled, if not silenced in some places. While the battle is going badly and more soldiers are desperately needed, still fewer and fewer soldiers in proportion to the population are enlisting for lifetime ministry. This spells trouble on the horizon, and the troops are, by and large, unaware of the latest intelligence reports. One thing cannot be denied. Our generation is alone responsible to win this generation to the Lord. Our generation alone has opportunity to do so. If you and I lose this battle, we will not lose the war, but we will lose one generation. And that's a loss which the casualty count is way too high. And I think he's absolutely right. What we need in America is a revival. But what is a revival? What is a real revival?
Like they had
a Pentecost. Well,
that's a revival.
A lot of people confuse a revival and evangelism. They are not the same. And I want to point out a couple of differences between them. Evangelism basically ministers to unsaved folk, whereas a revival ministers basically to Christians. Consequently, Christians are awakened to obedience and service, while the lost are enlivened to salvation. There is a great difference. Those that are unsaved, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, are dead in trespasses and sin. You cannot revive a dead person. They need life. They've always been dead. Revival means bringing back, such as a person who has passed out from heat exhaustion. I thought that was going to meet me on Friday at the wedding. You faint. You're unconscious. That person is revived when they come back to consciousness. Never did they lose life during that. Revival deals with obedience and service, whereas salvation or evangelism deals with salvation. Consequently, evangelism is an issue that whether one belongs to a family, where revival deals with what one functions in that family. Revival or evangelism, the focus of preaching is on the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, where the focus of preaching and revival is on a vocational message, what one should be doing. Now, you can preach about any topic and bring revival messages or evangelistic messages. For example, I'll preach on the second coming of Christ. Well, what's the application? If you're not saved, you need to get saved. That's evangelism. Second coming of Christ, what should we be doing now? That's revival. That's the difference between the two. Revival results in increased evangelism. When the church is revived, it starts doing the job it's commissioned to do. Interestingly enough, when a person comes to faith in Christ, there's a new desire for obedience. The person who is in Christ is now a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. He has a desire to obey God, which he never had before. So there is quite a difference between revival and evangelism. What the church needs is revival. So what is real revival? Well, back in Nehemiah's day, a revival broke out. It's found in chapter 8 and following. We're going to look at chapter 8 tonight and get some characteristics of revival. I want to read the first 8 verses and look at a couple of characteristics, and then the last 8 verses and look at a couple more. Read along with me if you will. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday." Obviously, he was preaching in a day and age unlike today. I love that man. Anyway, moving right along, "before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbandana, Zechariah, and Meshullam." I think I pronounced all those names correctly. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, the rest of them, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Question number one, what causes revival? How do we generate a revival? And if you will notice here in Nehemiah chapter 8, no cause is given. No impetus is found here. You know, it would be nice to say, okay, we're going to have revival services next week. Let's have a revival. But does that mean that there's going to be a revival that takes place? Well, you can schedule the services, but you can't generate a revival. What caused a revival to take place here? The first thing that I see is there was a regarding of the people of the necessity of a vibrant spiritual life that wasn't there. Now, understand the situation. Nehemiah chapter 8, we have just gotten the walls finished, the job that they had been wanting to do for a while. They now have safety. They now have security. They're now looking to build their houses and populate the land. Everything on a physical basis is just wonderful. But within the people, there was a realization, a recognition. You know, something's just not right. Physically, we're doing good, but there's an emptiness here. We're not cooking on all four burners. We're an eight-cylinder engine and only six of them are working. Something is missing. And they're looking for something. I want to read another little portion of a book written by Leonard Ravenhill. Leonard Ravenhill is not a person that I have a whole lot of doctrinal agreement with. But nonetheless, he has written a book, Why Revival Tarries, and it's a classic on revival. Now, you might ask, how do I know that it's a classic on revival? Because it says right here, a classic on revival. But listen to what he writes, and I agree wholeheartedly with this. To take an overall view of the church today leaves one wondering how much longer a holy God can refrain from implementing his threat to spew this Laodicean thing out of his mouth. For if there's one thing preachers are agreed upon, it is that this is the Laodicean age in the church. Yet while over our heads hangs the Damoclean sword of rejection, we believers are lean, lazy, luxury living, loveless, and lacking. Though our merciful God will pardon our sins, purge our iniquity, and pity our ignorance, our lukewarm hearts are an abomination in His sight. And I think he's hit the nail right on the head. Oh, by the way, that was written in 1959. It's gotten a little worse since then. What I am going to say is in no way intended to be judgmental upon any particular person or persons. But question, why is the attendance tonight only half of what it was this morning? Now, I understand there are some legitimate reasons. There are. I don't expect it to be as much tonight as it was this morning. I am finding out as I grow older that my desire to go out later and later into the evening. In fact, a late evening for me anymore is 8 o'clock. I am understanding some of our older folk that say I don't want to go out at night. I appreciate that. I can understand that. So I understand that there will be some that would be here this morning. I understand that there are some that they just never got into the habit of going out on a Sunday evening. Well, I understand that. I don't agree with it, but I understand. But why is it that some people are just satisfied with an hour Sunday morning? I don't get it. Revival was a recognition of regarding of the necessity of a vibrant spiritual life. And it was missing there. And they said, we've got to do something about that. And they all came together. Secondly, there was a realization of the necessity that this life be possessed by all. Notice in verse 1 it says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. There was a unity among them. Revival can take place individually. But if it's going to take place in the church, it has to take place corporately. God never intended one person to do everything. There is unfortunately a statement that is pretty much true, although not altogether. The statement goes, 10% of the people in the church are doing 90% of the work. I am quite pleased to say that is not true here. But it does seem that there are a number of people that are doing far more than what is, if the work was evenly distributed, would be necessary for them to do. Revival means that the whole church is acting corporately with a lifestyle that's vibrant in its worship, in its declaration to the community around us, not just a person or two. It's not something that is found in just the leadership of the church or people with specific spiritual gifts. It's everyone doing whatever it is that God enables them to do. And worshiping in corporate worship or in private devotions or in public life with a devotion to God and a witness for Him. Thirdly, is a recognition that life is governed by God through His Word. What happened here? They brought out the law of Moses. Aren't you glad we have the New Testament? If I started preaching through Deuteronomy this morning or this evening, would you say, oh boy, Deuteronomy, I can't wait. And yet, here are these people. And he started reading early in the morning and continued reading until the midday, till he got through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That was the law. That was what God was requiring of people. Interestingly enough, our statistics that what people believe the Bible teaches and doesn't teach. There was a kind of like a quiz that was given to college students that were taking a class called Religion in America or something to that effect. I don't remember the exact title of it. But the professor of these college students gave this quiz at the beginning of the semester. They hadn't had any lessons yet. He just wanted to see where they were in their understanding of Bible things. And one of the questions was, what are the epistles? One of the answer was the wives of the apostles. Yes. The epistles are the wives of the apostles. Okay. Unfortunately, a lot of things that are found in Scripture are not known by people within Bible-believing churches. About 6 months ago, I was made aware of a pastor's fellowship. It meets every third Thursday at Grace Baptist Church in Monroeville. It's just pastors that come together for prayer time. That's all it is, nothing more. We share prayer requests. We don't name names of people or other than if it's someone who's sick or something along those lines. No personal information is given, but we pray about each other's ministry. The host pastor is Pastor Grant Abey, a man about my age, godly man, a wonderful guy. And the best thing about this thing is after the prayer time is over, we go out to eat at his expense. Well, it turned out that the pastors that were there this past Thursday couldn't stay, and he and I just went out for lunch together afterwards. And it was a good time. Got to really talk with him just one-on-one. We were talking about how society has changed over a period of time, and just various different things that people are comfortable with today, that when revivals took place, things changed. For example, at the First and Second Great Awakening, which was a revival that moved through the United States many years ago, When people got right with God and started being obedient to the Word, immoral things came to a standstill. And one of the things that happened was bars were closing down all over the place. And we were talking about the issue of alcohol and its consumption. And in the church today, there's absolutely no problem with that. Having said that, I have to make a confession. Oh boy. At the wedding, Friday night, it was hot, 91 degrees. And we're sitting in this barn, no air conditioning or anything. It was just sweltering. And the person that was sitting to my left, it was a Christian's soccer coach. And he came back with a glass of lemonade. And oh, that lemonade looked really, really good. And I had had a little thing of water, and the water just wasn't doing it. Man, if I could have some lemonade, that would help. So I said, "Is that lemonade?" He said, "Yep." So I went. It was just a couple feet off to my left, and I filled up the glass of lemonade, and you could see the thing was ice cold. It was wonderful. And I got back to the thing, and I took a sip of that, and that was not country time. Uh-huh. It was spiked. So I was drinking. I had one little sip of that thing, and my stomach was upset the rest of the night with that. I didn't know. It was innocent, but the thing of it is, here were Christian parents at a Christian wedding. No problem whatsoever. Here these people were opening up the law of God and saying, we must live by this. Standard in churches today, whatever society says. That's the unfortunate thing. Fourthly, there was repentance by all towards every act of disobedience. They read the law and the people recognize what we're doing isn't right. Look at verse 9 and the rest of the book here. And Nehemiah, the rest of the chapter, which is the Tirshatha, or governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. Well, why were they mourning? Because, hey, we violated the word of God. Here we are, we're trying to be the people of God, and we're doing everything that God doesn't want us to do, and not doing the thing that God does want us to do. We're bringing upon ourselves judgment. That's why we went into captivity 70 years ago to start with. But here is Ezra and the rest of them, and they're saying, don't weep. For they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people and the priests and the Levites unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the word of the law. Preaching session number 2. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And they that should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches, palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. here they were, and they got the book out, and they said, hey, wait a minute. We have commanded here an observance. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast that was to take place in the seventh month, which is actually September. And it's a feast that, in looking back, looked at their protection as they moved through the wilderness after escaping Egypt. God protected them and provided shelter for them. And here they are, they're building little shelters, little tents. And God was with them, and they had the tent of testimony, and they're looking back at that thing. But it's also a feast that looks forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes again and tabernacles with us. It's looking at the millennial kingdom, and here's a feast. They said, man, we should have been obeying this thing. Let's do it. Let me ask you a question. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Building little booths, little things out of branches of sticks and hanging around in them during the day for 7 days. Is there anything really to profit by that? Well, I guess you could say if it causes you to remember what God did and causes you to look forward ahead or something. But from a physical standpoint, it doesn't make much sense, does it? Except one thing. It was an obedience, an act of obedience to God. Does God bless that? The answer is yes, He did. And they said, look, we haven't done it in the past, but it's commanded we better do this. And what happened? There was great joy amongst the people. When the people are acting according to the law of God and living in a way that is according to His will, God promises joy. Finally, last one. Oh, there it is. There's joy and renewed life. My heart breaks every Sunday morning when I pull out of my garage. As I've said before, I live on a corner. I can look up the street, nothing's happening. I can look down the street, nothing's happening. I can look this way, up the street, not a person is moving. I can look this way, down the street, not a person is moving. And I say, where are all these people when it comes to worship? Well, they're all sleeping. And of course, I back out of the garage going, hey, I've got to go to church again. Good, don't believe that, because that's not true. I can't wait to get here, because this is the place where I get the fellowship of the saints and a unique experience of the worship of God, and it changes my life. What the world needs today is revival in the church. I don't know if it's ever going to happen. I don't know if it's ever going to happen. But I do know this. If it doesn't happen with me, it's never going to happen. If it doesn't happen with you, it's never going to happen. Let's give ourselves to revival. And if the church ever does come alive, maybe we can make a difference in the world around us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture of a revival that took place 2,500 years ago. Lord, I don't know about the world in which we're living. Maybe the days are very, very short, and the end of this age is coming quickly, and there won't be time for revival. Maybe we're too far gone already. But maybe, just maybe, not. And maybe, Lord, if we begin here, I wonder if our lives can become so infectious that revival will spread throughout this church. And as it impacts this church, the people around us, and as it impacts the people around us, maybe the people of Western Pennsylvania And then maybe the people of Ohio and West Virginia and Maryland and Eastern Pennsylvania and New York and who knows, maybe even the world. But I do know this, Lord, if it doesn't start here, it won't go much farther than just here. Lord, may we be found faithful. May our witness be that which is honoring to a God of life. And may, consequently, in doing that, may we have a testimony to the world that will bring people to Christ. To that end, we pray in our Savior's great and wonderful name. Amen. Have a good week. Amen.